Will you join me in prayer now, please? We come before you, our good, good Father, in prayer today, reminded that we need you. You are sovereign over all, and nothing can ever separate us from you or your love. In your powerful, protective care is the safest place to be. We ask that you take the blinders off our eyes to keep us mindful that you are walking with us through every pain and uncertainty in our lives. And we also recognize that prayer unites us as your people like nothing else can. So even virtually, we are united in prayer. Through our prayers, we lift up the shield of our faith against the constant bombardment of fear and uncertainty in our world. And as today brings the end of a vacation week for many of our families, we ask for safe trips back home for those who have traveled and a deep sense of refreshment for all. We pray for recovery from extreme weather and frozen pipes over much of our country. Help all who have been affected, giving them strength and comfort. And for months, Lord, we've prayed for a COVID vaccine, and we thank you for providing those. And we pray for the folks now who are working so hard to prepare more and more vaccines, as well as we pray for those distributing them across the world. Give them endurance. Help our leaders and all involved to know when schools should open. What will be the best and safest way? What will be your perfect plan? And we pray for Marilyn Kellogg, who's been hospitalized this week. Thank you for your faithfulness, and may she continue to respond to the medications prescribed. And we ask that you would give the doctors continued wisdom for her care going forward. Keep her encouraged, Father. Each of us know others who need your healing touch, your peace, and your comfort. So we want to just take a moment now and silently raise up those names before you of those we know who need your touch. And like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, we pray this morning, may the eyes of our hearts be enlightened that we may know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand. And may our worship this morning bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, our scripture reading this morning, Bernard chose, because as we prepare for today's passage, it's helpful to look back and see what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians on similar topics. So listen to these words. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Thank you, God, for your word.
Good morning. Many of us have recently been shocked by the recent report into Ravi Zacharias and the dissonance that this has shown between his public life and his private life, and the great effort that he went to keep these two separate realms. In public, he presented a well-ordered mind that was able to present a robust apologetic for the Christian faith, but his private life was disordered and hard to reconcile with his public persona. And I'm reminded of Gordon MacDonald, who back in the 1984, I think it was, just about the time that his book, Ordering Your Private World, was being published, coming out in print, his own private world was falling apart into disorder. And when that became evident a few years later, he immediately confessed and took ownership. And that then led to a second book, Rebuilding Your Broken World, and a fruitful ministry to other broken world people like himself. Being a Christian is not just about what we say in public. It's also about how we live in private. And Christianity is not just a set of beliefs, but it's a way of life. And in terms of beliefs, we respond to the gospel. We accept as good news this proclamation of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And we then enter the lifelong journey of growing in understanding about our faith. It's faith seeking understanding, not understanding seeking faith. And when we give our allegiance to Jesus Christ as our Lord, we begin the lifelong journey of learning how to live a new life, a different life, a life in which we are conformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. So coming to faith is not the end of a journey, but it's the beginning of a journey in both mind and life, in the way that we think and the way that we live. And in the individualistic West, we tend to think of this journey as me and God, as solitary. But when we come to Christ and follow him, we enter into a community, the beloved community of which I talked last week. And we need to learn not only how we live as individual Jesus followers, but how we live as a community of Jesus followers. And this can be hard. The Thessalonian church was a young church learning how to live differently. And it's clear that Paul loved this church. In his first letter, he calls them his beloved. And he was pleased with how they were living, both in relation to God and to one another. And in his first letter, he wrote, and some of the words we heard from our scripture reading, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." So these Christians were doing very well, living a new lifestyle and loving one another as a community. And so Paul just has to urge them to do so more and more. So he gives them an attaboy. Well done, keep on going. But not all was well in Thessalonica, in the church there. Some members were living in a way that was not harmonious with the new community ethos that he had taught. And in his second letter, he issues some stern instructions on how to deal with these disruptive people. as we come to our text for today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. So Paul warns about those who are idle and disruptive. That's how the NIV renders it. Who are these disruptive people? Well, firstly, they are fellow Christians. They are believers. They are within the household of faith, within the beloved community. And yet, Paul commands the believers to stay away from them. So there's a tension there. He considers them a danger to the orderly functioning of the body of Christ, of the local church. And the basic meaning of the word that Paul uses here, that the NIV translates as idle and disruptive, is disorderly. So that's how I'm going to render it this morning. They are disorderly. It is the opposite of being well-ordered. And Paul writes that they are living in a disordered manner and not according to the tradition which they had received from Paul and his co-workers. So what is this tradition that they had received? Well, while Paul was present there in Thessalonica, he both modeled a lifestyle and he gave an explicit command. So first, he reminds them about his lifestyle when he was present among them. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle, or that's the word disordered, when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. So I think we can get a better picture of the disordered believers by looking at Paul's life, a well-ordered life. And while Paul and his co-workers lived among the Thessalonians in their city, they were not disordered. Again, here Paul uses the verb, which the NIV has translated as simply idle. We'll see it's a little more complex than that. They did not behave inappropriately. More specifically, they did not eat at anyone's home without paying. They were not freeloaders. They were not sponging off of these new believers. Instead, they worked with their own hands in toil and labor by night and by day. And Paul explains why they chose to work. They could have pulled rank as apostles and called on the believers to support them. He says they had the authority to do that. And elsewhere he does say that the workman is worthy of his hire. But he gives two reasons why they did not do this in Thessalonica. First, so as not to impose a burden on the young believers, the burden of their support. And second, in order to provide a model for these believers to imitate. Now, verses 7 through 9 in Greek is one long sentence, and it begins and it ends with this language of imitation. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. And then we worked to offer ourselves as a model to you to imitate us. You see, Paul embodied the Christian life. He embodied the Christian life for these young Christians to see so that they might then imitate and live the same way. Indeed, the Christian life is a life of imitation. And the New Testament epistles are full of this language of imitation. The ultimate model is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as Paul followed Christ, he was conscious of the fact that he was setting a model for other Christians to imitate. Now, as human beings, we are natural mimics. We imitate without even thinking about it. This is true for a young baby looking into the face of its mother and imitating the expressions of the mother. This is true of teenagers and peer pressure. This is true of language and accents. As I very well know, I've lived in many different countries, surrounded by many different accents. So at the age of 6, I had an Australian accent. By 9, it was American. Both of these were gained living in Thailand and Malaysia. Then I moved to Scotland and then to the southeast of England. And then I'm here in the US. And the result is I have a very mixed up accent. And I'm recognized as being foreign wherever I go. So as humans, we mimic without realizing it. And to have this pointed out to us can be mortifying. Oh, you're just like your mother. Or it can be very honoring. We imitate others. But here there is a cultural clash between East and West. Eastern culture values imitation. The goal of a master-disciple relationship is to become like the master. But Western society values individuality. It values originality. It values uniqueness. The goal is to transcend the master or to develop one's own unique voice in distinction to the master. It's to become different, original. And I've mentioned before how this clash between East and West poses problems in academia over the issue of plagiarism. In Eastern society, to plagiarize your master is a great honor. Imitating your master, your teacher. In the West, it's worthy of punishment and academic censure. And then now the problem, I think, has gotten worse because expressive individualism has accelerated this trend in the West. Be true to your own unique self. But Jesus himself said, "The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." In New Testament times, the goal of discipleship was to become like the teacher. Paul, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, understood this. The whole point of rabbinic training was to become like the rabbi. But now his model was not the rabbi Gamaliel, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul urged other Christian leaders to be conscious of this responsibility to set an example. So he wrote to Timothy, to be an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. He wrote to Titus, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. And Peter wrote to the elders to be examples to the flock. Now, one of our four PBCC family values is discipleship through relationship. And discipleship is not just learning truths, but learning lifestyle. And this is best done by imitation within relationship. So most of the Thessalonians were faithfully imitating Paul. But it's clear that there were a disruptive few who were not. They had rejected his example. They were going their own way, their own individualistic, unique way. Now, a few years ago, one of my sisters came to stay for 3 weeks, and at the end of that time, she said, "You remind me in so many ways of Dad." Which might be surprising, since from the age of 10 onwards, I rarely lived on even the same continent as him. But he had a great influence on my life. For 40 years, he wrote me a letter every week, not just giving the news, but writing about what he was thinking, what he was reading, what he was teaching, who he'd had conversation with. And from at least my mid-teens, every birthday and every Christmas, he gave me a book, and books that helped build my library. He himself was a reader and a self-learner, and that's what I became, a reader and a self-learner. So I'm honored to be considered to be like him. So we have some questions here for ourselves to ponder. How are we embodying the Christian life for others to see? Who is influencing our lives, and whom are we influencing? What sort of a lifestyle are we living for others to imitate? And what sort of lifestyle in others are we imitating, whether we know it or not? So be careful whom you imitate, and be careful what model you are setting for imitation. And I think this is especially important within family, all the more so now that families are spending so much time together at home. Some are enjoying this, some are finding it very difficult. So Paul had given a model for the Thessalonians to imitate. But he had also given specific instruction about these disorderly people, as we see in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now note that Paul does not say, if anyone does not work, let him not eat. It's if anyone is not willing to work. Now, there are people who would like to work, but are unable to do so. They are physically incapable, or there are insufficient jobs, or various reasons, have responsibilities with family. And the church should care for such people who genuinely need care. And so in the New Testament, we see that the church cared for widows, but not for all the widows. Because Paul urged Timothy to put the young to have the younger widows in Ephesus, that they should get remarried and not be added to the widows list. The early church distinguished itself in the care that it gave to those in need, both Christian and non-Christian. But, Paul writes, the church should not support those who are able to work but are unwilling to do so. It should not enable their choices which Paul considers to be disordered, at odds with a well-ordered community. So, it is clear that these disorderly people are ignoring the model that Paul set to imitate and are ignoring Paul's teaching. And they were already a problem when Paul wrote his first letter, again, as we saw in a portion of our scripture reading this morning. We urge you, brothers and sisters, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. There we have that word again. But this advice in his first letter had not solved the problem of these disordered believers. They are still a problem, as we see in verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. So now evidently the problem has gotten worse. There are still some who are living these disordered lives. They are not working, but they're not idle either. Instead, they are meddling. And here Paul makes a wordplay in Greek that's hard to convey in English. NIV tries to do so with, they are not busy, they are busy bodies. So these disorderly people are not busy working with their own hands so they can earn their keep, but they are busy. They're busy meddling in the lives of other people. Would that they were just idle, probably be a bit less of a problem. And the only other place this language is used of meddling is in Paul's counsel to Timothy regarding why it is that the younger widows should remarry. The problem with these younger widows is that they get into the habit of being idle and going from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So both the disorderly brethren in Thessalonica and the young widows in Ephesus are busy in a way that is disruptive to orderly community life. And Paul has stern words for those in Thessalonica who are behaving like this. We command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is his command? Settle down. More literally, he tells them, work with quietness. First of all, work, and then do it in a state of calmness, without disturbance, without agitation, without being all worked up. But for a busybody, that's actually an extraordinarily difficult thing to do. to settle down, be calm, be serene, be non-agitated, to just apply your hand to what is in front of you. And if they apply themselves to work, they will be able to eat their own food, not the food of others. They will support themselves, not impose themselves on others in the community for support. They won't expect other people to pick up for them and look after them. Now, there is no agreement on why these people are not working. The prevailing view used to be that they were so sure of the imminent return of the Lord that they had stopped working. And that's certainly the view that I grew up with. I heard spoken of many times. But the trend is to move away from that view. A more recent proposal is that they were seeking to be a client to a rich patron. And then more recently, that they were busy evangelizing, or they were thrusting themselves into church leadership. And that would fit with the being busybodies, meddling in other people's lives. And they were expecting the church to support them. But whatever the reason is, and we may never know, the general picture is clear. These people are able to work, but they don't want to. They are living in a manner that is opposite to quiet calm and serenity. They are acting irresponsibly in a manner that is disruptive to community well-being. And really, they're taking advantage of the community for their own selfish purposes, however much these might be cloaked in Christianese. They're living out their own individual choices at the expense of community well-being, at the expense of a well-ordered Christian community. And Paul's counsel is very simple. Work and provide for your own needs. Be responsible members of the church community. So how should the Thessalonian Christians, who are part of the well-ordered community, how should they respond to the situation? Well, Paul gives them pastoral counsel in verses 13 through 16. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Never tire of doing good. It is clear that doing good does not include enabling the behavior of these disordered people. But there is plenty of good for the church to do. Providing for those who are in genuine need, looking after the widows, the sick, those who are unable to work. And there are many ways of doing good. Some of these are visible, others are not so visible, hidden away. And many of you are involved in doing good. And so thank you for all that you are doing. And Paul says that the Christians should take note of these disorderly people and not associate with them if they're unwilling to heed Paul's command. So we're back to what he urged in verse 6, to stay clear of them. And the goal of this distance is so that these people be shamed. It's not that they may feel ashamed, which is how the NIV renders it, and this reflects a Western understanding of shame. But Paul is writing into a honor-shame society. And the idea of shaming is not a personal emotional response of shame or embarrassment, but a public recognition that the behavior is inappropriate, that it is not honorable, that it is disordered rather than being well-ordered. So the Christians, those who are living well-ordered lives, are to put some distance between themselves and these disordered people in order that the disordered people might come to realize that what they are doing is unacceptable, is not the appropriate way to live their life. It is not well ordered. But these disordered people continue to be Christians. They are part of the beloved community, even though they're not acting in a way that promotes the community. And so the Thessalonians are not to treat them as an enemy, as an outsider. They are not to other them. Instead, they are to admonish them as a brother or sister. And this is the same counsel Paul gave in his first letter. Admonish the disordered. They may not listen, but they must be aware that their behavior is not normalized. Their behavior is not appropriate in a church community. It is disordered, not well ordered. Now, it is clear from this passage that Paul had a positive view of work. Many point out that human work originated in the Garden of Eden, but I actually disagree on that point, because as I read Genesis 2, the one doing all the work in the garden was God. He formed the human, he planted the garden, he made all the trees grow in the garden, trees that were good for food, and he put the human in the garden. God did all of the work. And then the human had two tasks in the garden, to serve and to keep. But the object of these two verbs is not at all clear. The conventional view is that he is to work and protect the garden. But my view is that he is to serve the Lord and keep the commandment. And he's immediately given a commandment. Freely eat from any tree, but do not eat from the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the human is to eat his full from the abundance which the Lord has provided. And the human served God in allegiance by keeping the commandment, eating freely, but not of the one tree. And we know, of course, that the human failed to keep the command. And God expelled him from the garden to work the ground. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. So is that what work is? Cursed and painful toil. But as we've seen, Paul had a positive view of work. A Jewish father was expected to teach his son a trade, and most sons followed their father into the same trade. All rabbis were expected to support themselves with a trade, which usually was manual labor of some sort. Paul himself was a tent maker, or perhaps a little more generally, a leather worker, making more than just tents. And it would have been easy for him to carry a set of tools on his travels. And in Thessalonica, we read in the book of Acts that he taught in the synagogue for 3 weeks, but it seems he was in the city long enough to engage in a trade. He was there long enough to work. And he wrote to the Thessalonians from the city of Corinth, where he stayed for 18 months. And it was in Corinth that he met Aquila and Priscilla, who, like him, were tent makers. And so he both stayed with them and he worked with them. They worked together for all those months. And there are multiple reasons why Paul worked. As we see, as a Jewish Pharisee, he had a positive view of work. More specifically, he had a positive view of manual labor. So in Jewish society, there was no shame in working with your hands. It was an honorable thing to do. This was not true of Greco-Roman society, where manual labor was beneath the dignity of sophisticated people. But Paul was not ashamed to engage in manual labor. Then Paul worked so as not to burden anyone, especially not to burden a young church of probably of other manual laborers. He worked so as to set an example for the Christians. And in Corinth, he worked so he wouldn't get entangled in client-patron relationships with their expectations, that he wouldn't be dependent upon a patron who considered that he owned Paul and could dictate what Paul should do. And work would have provided plenty of opportunity for interacting with people, with customers who came in to place or pick up orders, with people passing by on the street, with members of the Christian community. We can imagine Paul in conversation with many, many people as he did his manual work. Whether in Thessalonica or Corinth, he would have been embedded in the local community, carrying out his trade in the public eye. Now, work today is very different. There have been massive changes in society, a shift to factory-based industrial economy, then to a desk-based service economy, then to a computer-based information economy, and now to a home-based pandemic economy on Zoom. Each environment poses challenges in figuring out a healthy theology of work, but we can use that language, a theology of work, to figure out how is it appropriate for Christians to engage in work, because work is a positive thing. And this past year has been particularly challenging. Some of you have more work than ever before. Others have been laid off and have no work. Many have had to reconfigure their work. And for nearly all of us, the life-work balance has been disrupted. And we don't know what the new normal is going to be, and we don't know when we're going to get to whatever that new normal is. But God sees all this. And God, through His Spirit, can give us the grace to figure out how, as Christians, we should work in the current environment. Well, Paul valued work, and his work had value. But his identity was not in his work. His identity was in Christ Jesus. And sadly, today, many do find their identity in work. So for them, unemployment can be soul-crushing. Retirement can leave people not knowing what to do with themselves. And as a result, many retirees die not long after they retire. Endless golf just doesn't cut it for everyone. Now, among you all here at PBCC, we have many retirees. And many of you are involved in valuable volunteer work in our own community and beyond. Retirement for you isn't just putting up your feet and lazing around at home. You are active. The deacons and the circle of care, adopt a family, kids club, sending cards, and many, many more activities. So thank you for all that you do in the time that you have in retirement. And thank you how you are not growing tired of doing good at this time. I spoke last week about the lepers in Thailand for whom my father ran a Bible school. And these lepers were brought in to spend 6 months at the mission hospital, to be there for 6 months at a time. They had reconstructive surgery on their horribly disfigured bodies, and they were taught a trade. And this was challenging because many of them were missing fingers, often all the fingers. But they were taught how to make shoes, beginning with how to make shoes for themselves. And that also was a challenge because often they didn't have any toes. And this required ingenuity from the staff in making tools that could be used by fingerless people. They were taught how to raise orchids, how to make cards. The women were taught embroidery. They were given the dignity of work. Was this efficient? No. But there's more to work than efficiency. Work has value beyond the bean counters. New Testament churches were small, and there were no full-time pastors. But as Christianity spread and grew, full-time ministry did emerge, and this eventually developed into a split between the clergy and the laity, with the clergy seen as being a higher calling. Yet even this was not universal. For example, the Benedictine monks valued manual labor, and their motto was, developed around the year 500 by Benedict in his rule, that is still the basis of the Benedictine monastic movement. The motto is Ora et Labora, pray and work. Many of their monasteries were self-sufficient, and these Benedictine monks, or the various movements that came out of the Benedictine order, such as Cistercians, did a great deal to advance agriculture and its technology in Europe north of the Alps in the later Middle Ages. Then in the Reformation, Martin Luther restored the dignity of work, the value of work. Advocating for the priesthood of all believers, he spoke against the clergy-laity divide. And out of the Reformation would eventually come the Protestant work ethic, viewing work as a noble calling from God. But unfortunately, it seems to me, modern evangelicalism, explicitly or implicitly, often sends the message that if you're a serious Christian, you'll go into full-time ministry. And this is to return to the clergy-laity divide of the medieval church, that full-time ministry is a higher calling than secular work. Paul would not have approved. I certainly experienced this plenty of times growing up, but I had no intention of ever going into full-time ministry. There is a need for people in paid full-time ministry. Churches are larger and more complex. They require a full-time staff. Modern missions employs many full-time, including those who have gone out from our own church family, whom we support. For example, several of them have gone as Bible translators, which is certainly a full-time task, requiring considerable training and a long-term commitment. But secular work is valuable. It is not lesser than full-time Christian ministry, paid Christian ministry. And I am very grateful for my years in the secular workplace at CERN and at SLAC. And I had assumed I would spend all my time in the secular workplace. My employment, and I've learned many tremendously valuable skills that I still use to this day from being in those workplaces. But my employment was not plain sailing. I often joke, I've never successfully applied for a job, and all the jobs I've had, I never applied for. And there were times, multiple times, when I had no idea what would come next. But through it all, I learned to be faithful and obedient with what lay in front of me. And this allowed the Lord to direct my steps as He chose, and to move me on as He chose to do so. Here in 2 Thessalonians, we see that Paul worked with his own hands so as not to burden the Thessalonians. But for him, work was not a burden. It was an opportunity. It was an opportunity to provide a model for the Thessalonians to imitate. It was an opportunity for him not to throw his weight around as an apostle, not to pull rank, not to insist on privilege, but instead to humble himself and engage in manual labor. It was an opportunity for him to share life with Priscilla and Aquila and with their clientele. It was an opportunity for him, while he was working with his hands, to engage in dialogue with people in Thessalonica or Corinth. And he was not ashamed to earn his own keep. He viewed it, this manual labor, as being part of a well-ordered Christian life. And Paul wraps up his second letter to the Thessalonians with a benediction, actually two benedictions, a peace benediction and a grace benediction. So we read in verses 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So inserted between these two benedictions, the peace benediction and the grace benediction, is his own notation authenticating the letter. He would have dictated the letter to a scribe, and then at the end taken the pen and written in his own hand in a manner that was recognizable to the readers. And we read in multiple epistles that he does this at the end. This is to show this was the genuine Paul, the one who cared so deeply for this young church, his beloved, the one who had set them an example, an example of a well-ordered life for them to imitate, the one who was not ashamed to engage in manual labor. So as we come to the end of our studies in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, may the Lord grant us the same peace and grace that Paul invoked upon the Thessalonians. so that we can continue our work produced by faith, our labor prompted by love, and our endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And may this Lord Jesus keep us and enable us to continue to live well-ordered lives during these challenging days of this pandemic. Amen. Receive these words from the end of the second chapter of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you now and remain with you always. Amen.